word of the Lord from Psalm 139. We're doing this a little bit differently this morning. I'm going to read the text. It will not be, I don't have the slide. Here we go. Can you give me the first slide there? There we go. I'm going to ask you if you just listen, and if you could stay awake, you can close your eyes. You won't be following along. This is Psalm 139. For the music director, Psalm of David, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot comprehend it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You created my inmost parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when it was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. All the days for me were written in your book before one of them to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And abhor those who are rebellious against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Believe me. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's church at this time. Some of you, no doubt, were trying to follow along, opened up your Bible, or read it on your little Palm Pilot, if you weren't playing Candy Crush or whatever, right? Some of you were trying to follow and you said, what translation was that? Am I correct? Well, it was a translation according to what? Now that's not heretical here. Hear me out. Before you tar and feather me. There are a lot of really good translations of Scripture. I was weaned when I came to faith in my 20s on the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version. I mean, the New International Version, right? And loved it, loved the word, learned and grew, and then I was introduced to the New American Standard Bible. And I'm like, wow, it's different, but it's the same, right? It's different. But some say that the NIV was written at an eighth grade reading level so that it was more approachable, and the NASB, New American Standard, is maybe more like a collegiate level, something like that. I don't know if there's anything to that, but I think there might be. And then here we use
don't get hung up on it.
Right?
Because that was a combination of those three. Because it's gotten to the point I can't remember which translation I memorized something in anymore. So I'm reading it and I go, I like the version that says this or that. So I took the three and put them side by side and I cut and pasted and that created what you just heard. Now that's actually kind of important because, again, it's not the original. There's three original languages, roughly, right? There's Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And we don't know those. At least most of us don't know those at all. And so much more brilliant people than you and I sat down and have translated these so that we have the Word of God. What matters is that we have the Word of God. That's a long introduction that probably wasn't necessary, but this morning, as Bill said, I have been demoted to the pulpit, and we are mercifully out of judges. It was really a wonderful study. If you were here, I think you would agree with me, to see Christ from the pages of one of the hardest books in the Bible to work your way through because of the horrific things that took place there. And last week, Pastor Bill did some seriously heavy lifting with that last section. And if you weren't here and didn't hear it, it's worth looking up online. By the way, hello, all of you online. Sorry for that whole computer thing that was going on up here because you couldn't hear a word that Pastor Bill was saying. All you saw was people going like this. So, but yeah, thank you, Bill. It was really encouraging to hear you unfold that text so well. So, and it was challenging. So, but today I get to choose any passage that I want. I was afraid I was going to catch the last judges when I said I do this week. And so I get to pick, and I picked maybe my favorite, at least one of my favorite psalm, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and maybe you identify with that. Psalm 139. Before we jump into the psalm, into Psalm 139, though, what are the psalms? What are the psalms? Psalms, somebody said? Yeah. There's a little clue. At the start, I read to the music director a psalm of David. Some translations may say to the choir master a psalm of David, right? And that's actually inspired. That's not a heading that we've added. That's actually part of the inspired Word of God. The book of Psalms is a book of poems with every indication that they were set to music and sung as part of the corporate temple worship. So it's legitimately, the Psalms are a Jewish songbook. And there are different types of Psalms. There are several, depending on who's counting them and how they're labeling them, something like 5 or 8. But the key types are as follows: praise. Praise is what we would call a hymn, songs of praise. There are psalms of thanksgiving. There are psalms of wisdom. There are psalms of laments. And there are royal psalms about the king and the kingdom. This particular psalm, Psalm 139, is considered a psalm of praise or a hymn and a personal thanksgiving. And it's a psalm of David, as we identified at the beginning. In it, David takes some really massive theological concepts regarding the nature of God, and he brings them to bear in the most personal and intimate way. Big, heady, theological terms. Now, I've entitled the psalm, The Omni-God. The Omni-God. Not like Omni-Max Theater, but Omni. Omni literally means all or every, right? Omni. And many of you probably know this, are familiar with these terms, but for some they're not common to you. You've not heard them. They're not common words that we use in English language. So I'm going to review it. I think it's good for us. Psalm 139, David presents God as omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. So omniscient is all-knowing. Niscient, S-C-I-E-N-T, that's what we get science, knowledge. So he's all-knowing, right? We're then going to see he's omnipresent. And the present, P-R-E-S-E-N-T, means present, right? He's here. He's always, always, everywhere. And omnipotent, all-powerful, potent, right? So you may say, hold on there, 1 minute, Buster. I don't see where you get this from the psalm. Maybe in reading that, it didn't click with you. It didn't make sense to you that those things are there. Well, I would maybe say to you, my name is not Buster. But if you manage to keep awake for the rest of the message, I will hopefully get you to agree with me on this. So, to that end, we are going to begin with prayer. I've already begun, but we should not pray. Lord, you are the author of your word, and you are the author of salvation, and you bring your children into your kingdom by the work of your grace, your purpose, and your plan alone. And as I stand here and open your word and say, thus saith the Lord, it is with fear and trembling, as I know I bring nothing to the table. Would you, Holy Spirit, who moved David to pen these words, work in the hearts of your children, even those who might be here who don't realize they're yours yet. Would you do that work? Would you work in such a way that we leave here changed, all the more in love with you and dependent on you? And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So, Psalm 139 breaks down actually into six sections. I'll try to get through all these in a relative order. I've labeled them as follows. The omniscient God, appropriately, we've already talked about this, then the omnipresent God, then the omnipotent God. Then we have David's praise, David's rant, and David's plea. Part one, let's get started with part one, omniscient God. I'm going to read these verses again as we go through, but in verses 1 through 6, David paints this word picture of how God is all-knowing, that nothing escapes his awareness and his knowledge. However, he does it in this most intimate, personal way. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in, behind, and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot comprehend it. Now, I want you to meditate on that for just a moment. Just think for a moment. There's nothing about you that God does not know. There's nothing about you that God does not know. You can keep no secrets from him. He knows it all. He not only knows your actions, he knows your attitudes, your plans, your purposes. He knows your motives. He knows everything about everyone. If you're familiar at all with the Bible, this is not a new concept at all. I want you to just hear some examples from the pages of Scripture. Genesis 6:5 describes God's omniscience. As it says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. Chronicles 28:9 says, the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. 1 Samuel 2:3, do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows. puts it this way. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread our hands to foreign gods, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of our hearts. Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Corey's got zero. There's a few. Or easy to count those. And then in Acts 15, it says this, God knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did us. Those are just a few examples. And this is not new. This is maybe Sunday School 101 for some of you. But those are examples throughout the pages of Scripture. And David's response as he contemplates the depth of God's intimate knowledge of every aspect of who he is, what he thinks, what he says, or what he's about to say is this. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot comprehend it. As you contemplate this truth about you, what's your response? What do you think about that? The fact that he knows you that intimately. Tell the truth now, because God knows. Right? He knows what you really think. So as you think about that, what do you think? He knows your actions, your thoughts, your motives. Your secrets are not secret at all. That's somewhat terrifying, isn't it? That's somewhat terrifying. Perhaps you think, I'm so I'm reminded of a popular song, you may have heard it, it goes something like this. You better watch out. You better not pout. You better not cry, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out if you're naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming. He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Right? You know the song. But you couldn't figure anybody would work that song in a sermon, let alone an audience. I got some skills, some mad skills here. Unfortunately, we have created God in the image and likeness of sin. Right? We have. Or we've also created Santa in the image and likeness of God. Either way, it's shameful. But that's how we view him, right? Like if we're good, he gives us good gifts. If we're bad, he gives us bad things. Like Santa gives a good present in a stocking or a lump of coal. God, if you're really, really good, gives you the gift of eternal life. If you're really, really bad, like coal, you're going to burn, right? That's kind of how we picture God. But it's really not about that. I think that's supposed to say it's really not about you. I think I left the word out. But it's not about you. What you do or what you don't do. It's not what you did or didn't do. It's about what he did for you.
Amen.
Right? That's what it's about. That's the point. He knows and he loves you still. He knows all those dark secrets. That's why he died. You say, yeah, but if you only knew, if you only knew. Well, first off, I don't have to know and I don't want to know. Second, he does know and he loves you still. Bible is referred to in places as the testimonies of God, let's consider the testimonies of two examples, both from the Old and New Testament, and then you tell me how bad you are, okay? There's King David. King David, a man after God's own heart, right? What an awesome, awesome person in Scripture David is, correct? I mean, as a kid, he slays Goliath, and he goes to war for God, and has all these victories. He plans out the building of the temple. So many things that God did in ruling the children of Israel. And then there was that one thing he did. Oh, that Bathsheba incident, right? Probably, legitimately, one of the most horrific failures, moral failures in the history of mankind. As he covets his neighbor's wife, basically rapes her, because she can't deny the king, commits adultery, impregnates her, lies about it, kills her husband. Oh, what a horrific, horrific person. And yet, forgive me. And yet, penned scripture after that. God used him mightily, because guess who I identify with? I identify with the fallen David, not the David who's king over Israel. How about Saul of Tarsus? Some of you maybe don't know who Saul of Tarsus is, but that Paul, who penned how many books of the New Testament? Something like 14, 15? Where's Pastor Bill?
Well, it depends how you interpret the Hebrews, but 12, probably.
I say no to Hebrews. That's 12. Just personal opinion. 12, okay. Now, Saul, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He tells his own testimony. He was raised and trained and obedient to the law, and right? And then there was that thing he was doing. What was that? Oh, he was chasing down Christians and killing them, right? The cloaks of Stephen were laid at his feet as he gave his approval to his stoning, the first martyr in the New Testament. And so we think about these things. We're like, and yet, he pens all of Scripture, much of the New Testament. Why these testimonies? Why? Why does God, why the book of Judges? Well, we just went through this whole thing. If you were paying attention, you realize the reason why is because we're in the same cesspool. We're all swimming together there. There's nothing new under the sun. If you think your sin is something, well, then you got a long way to go, because there's a lot of comparisons out there that you fall short of. You got to be a better sinner, right? I mean, is this what you said last week? I thought that was good. I think I did it from memory. It's pretty close. God's grace. His grace is more tenacious than your sin. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Can't do it. Can't do it. Don't try. Not a good look. But you can't do it. You cannot outdo His grace and His mercy. In fact, perhaps the epitome of arrogance, of pride, is thinking that your sin is somehow greater than God's ability to forgive. Now think about that. That might be the epitome of arrogance. He can't forgive me. You're bigger than God? That's arrogant. To think that the death of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not sufficient to cover your sin? The Son of God, incarnate, came to forgive your sin. And can't forgive mine. Arrogance. Maybe you're saying, yeah, but I still don't know how you can forgive me. I don't feel arrogant, I feel filthy. Right? I get that. I get that. It's hard to get past your brokenness. I get that. If that's you, I'm going to suggest you ask yourself a question. This is just something I've been wrestling with. I don't know, maybe somebody straighten out my thinking on this, but bear with me here. Ask yourself this. Do I care what God thinks about me? Do I care? when she was, when she was first diagnosed, I was sitting with her. She said, "I don't even know if I'm a Christian." "Well, why do you say that?" She said, "Because I'm afraid to die." I said, "Why?" She said, "Does that bother you?" "Yes, it bothers me." "Why does it bother you? What bothers you?" "Well, I won't be with Jesus for all eternity." I go, "What, that bothers you that bad? I think you're already there." Right? I mean, if you want to be with him, if you want to be right with him, and you're not, well, guess what? None of us are. But is it your heart's desire? What drives you? What motivates you? You're going to fail. You're going to stumble. It's a good question. Do I care? Do I care what God thinks of me? If you don't care, the odds are you probably are. Caring what God thinks about you is a strong indication that he has given you or is about to give you new life, replacing your hard heart with one flesh. Again, straighten out my thinking, somebody, if I'm off on that. I suggest you think differently about your sin. Think of it as an ongoing indication of your need for a Savior. I may have said this before, but it bears repeating. While sin is not a good thing, I don't recommend it, don't encourage it. That's not where I'm going here. In a strange way, your sin is a blessing because it constantly reminds us of the grace of God and our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Constantly. Sin is a faithful reminder of God's great love for you. There's lots of really good passages in the Bible. So this is a great one. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know that so well that you maybe forget how powerful that is. While you're hating on him, while you're angry at him, while you're rejecting him, rebelling him, denying him, fighting against him, he dies for you. Not when you were like, "Okay, I got my act together, now I'm done. Now I can help." You can't. What really matters is what you do with all those sinful thoughts, actions, and attitudes. Now that does matter. That's important. Do you Confess them. Confess means to agree with God over it. Call it what it is. How many parents here? How many kids have done something wrong and you knew it before they told you? Right? You love them any less? No. You happy with them? No. Does it maybe even break your fellowship with them a little bit? Yes. But they come and they say, "Dad, I blew it." "Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did." Right? Confess it. Don't hide it. And repent. Repent means to turn away from, right? You've maybe heard the illustration, "I'm walking this way and I'm sinning and I need to turn from my sin." But where we're turning is we're turning toward. We're not just turning away, we're turning toward. "Oh, Lord, let me put that behind me. Let me rethink it." There's an element of thought in repenting. It's not just a physical turning from sin. It's changing your mind about your sin. It's viewing it differently. It's thinking about it differently. It's seeing it for what it is. It's not embracing it, enticing it, coaxing it, and then, "Well, I don't want to do that." No. Turn. And do you cry out to God, "Lord, break those patterns in my life. Help me. God, help." Jesus said, "You being evil men know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give his Spirit to those who ask?" Holy Spirit, come. Clean. clean up this mess. Help me. When you get to the place that you are grateful that God knows even your most wicked thoughts and loves you still, you can say with David, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot comprehend it. Now, it's pretty impressive that God knows everything about us, but that he loves us still. Thank you, Jesus. Part two. Omnipresent God, the all-present God. In verses 7 through 12, David shifts his attention to the nearness of God to his beloved. And he says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Again, you may ask, you know, it's not real comforting to think that God knows all your thoughts, but you may also ask this, what comfort is there in knowing that God is with us when we find ourselves in a horrible place? Is that comforting? He knows, and he's with us. Why doesn't he do something about it? Ever asked that question? What are you doing here, God? What am I doing here, God? Get me out of here, God. $1 million question. Ask Job about that. Job was going through big time. Was God with him during all that? Well, he certainly spoke with him at the end of the story, didn't he? Yeah, he was with him. How about Joseph? He got sold into slavery by his beloved brothers, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, in prison. Was God with him? Yeah, God was with him. God was telling him how to interpret dreams. Pretty horrific place he was in, wasn't it? Esther. This is fascinating. In Jan and my devotion, there's just this short section over a few days about Queen Esther. Think about Esther for a minute. Esther's a little Jewish girl who's living in captivity, and because she's pretty, she becomes a concubine to that pagan king. Pardon my French, kids, but I won't say it. I mean, that was one reason that he had her around. It wasn't because she was helping him with the affairs of the state. Right? Was God with her? Did he use her?
Yeah.
Changed the course of history. And David. We've already talked about David. We're going to talk more about this because he wrote this psalm. But you know, David's being pursued by Saul twice to take his life, hiding in caves. And right? Being pursued by his son Absalom. Poor parenting skills there, but we won't get into that. Right? God with them in those times? Yes. 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 He's with everybody always. We live in a fallen, broken world. As Bill prayed, I think it was in his prayer this morning, some by our own doing, some were the result of others doing unto us, but it's broken. Evil surrounds us, and it affects us. It's around us and it's in us. Jesus promised it, right? In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I overcome the world. That's good news. That's good news. So you might ask in these situations, what is God doing? Maybe you do. Maybe you do ask him, you know, God, could you please change my circumstance? Has anybody ever prayed that? By way of full disclosure, you don't have to raise your hand, but anybody ever lie? Because if you didn't raise your hand, affliction, O God. Kind of like I have these familial images in my mind whenever I'm reading scripture and preparing messages because they're so poignant. I mean, God calls us the household of faith, but I think of comforting the kids, you know, at night when they're scared or something. Jana has this horrible problem. I snore. And it's really, you know, when the kids were little, it was a problem because I'd wake up in the morning and she'd be on the couch in the living room. I'm like, did I say something in the night to upset you? No, you snore so loud. So we got her earplugs. And it was great. She could sleep. And now I couldn't because we had five littles. One of them would come in every night. Sometimes all five, literally all five would come in the same night. And sometimes, you know, they were sick, they'd thrown up or they'd left the bed or whatever. Into bed with, just calm them down, carry them back to their bedroom, right? God, comfort us. You're with us. We're in a bad way. There are hard things. Comfort. That's a safe prayer. It might not change your circumstance, but it's safe. He knows what you're facing. He's with us in the thick of it. Hear these words of encouragement again from the testimonies of God. I got a few. I think I have them here somewhere. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not let you leave you or forsake you. We all know Psalm 23, or many of us do anyway. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then the promise of Jesus from Matthew 28. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Comfort in crisis. I realize that I never time my messages. I never go through them, so sometimes they're longer than others. I've got a ways to go here, so I'm hesitant to tell you this one, but I'm going to. How many of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is? Yeah, he's pretty well-known, pretty renowned German Lutheran pastor and theologian. He was also an outspoken opponent of Adolf Hitler, opposing his euthanasia program and his genocidal persecution of the Jews. And in April of 1943, he was imprisoned by the Gestapo for a year and a half and then later transferred to a concentration camp. Bonhoeffer was accused of being associated with a plot to assassinate Hitler, and he was tried along with other accused plotters and was hanged on April 9th, 1945, right, as the war came to an end. I want you to hear these words of his. I'll try to get through this. In me there is darkness, but with you there is light. I am alone, but you are not. You do not leave me. I am feeble in heart, but with you there is help. I am restless, but with you there is peace. In me there is bitterness, but with you there is patience. I do not understand your ways, but you know the way for me. Lord Jesus Christ, you were poor and in distress, a captive and forsaken, as I am. You know all man's troubles. You abide with me when all men fail me. You remember and seek me. It is your will that I should know you and turn to you. Lord, I hear your call and follow. Help me. Help me. That comes from letters and papers from prison. That's his writings when he was in captivity. Was God with him?
Yeah.
Is there comfort?
Yeah.
Does God know? Does knowing God is present provide comfort in crisis? Yes. I believe it absolutely does. What we face, no matter how horrific, we do not face it alone. There is great comfort in knowing that your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Part three, the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God. You created my innermost parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when it was being made in secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. It's a fascinating line. You may ask how I got to the place that I would describe this section as an intimate illustration of God's omnipotent power. Right? Does that sound powerful? When we think of great power, I think we tend to think of power that destroys. I mean, that's an exhibit of power. For example, a nuclear bomb, or any bomb for that matter. Like you see, you can see online sometimes like this, buildings being dropped, you know, boom, or, you know, horrific. The wiping out of the cities of in Japan in World War II. Huge force, great power. Or you might think of natural disasters, right? You see a tsunami washing up in Japan a few years ago. Japan took the brunt of both of these. Earthquakes, storms. We see this power. But I submit to you, real power is the power to create. That's real power, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word there, create, bara, it's a significant word because it means nothing, from nothing to something. It's not rearranging things to create a beautiful, you know, bouquet of flowers where you pick the flowers. It's creating a flower when there was none. That's power. God spoke. God. It's the Big Bang Theory. Interestingly, science agrees with the biblical account here. They just don't attribute it to God. They got to this place where they realized the universe is actually burning out, so it had to have a beginning. Where did matter begin? There must have been a Big Bang. Now, I don't explain it. They leave out that one component. Who created the Big Bang? We know that. But that's power. That's true power. Power to create. That's the power behind the creation of each and every one of us. He fashioned us. He knit us together in the secret place, and he saw our unformed substance. What does that mean? He knew us before we were even a living cell. But God is powerful enough to create from nothing something. And who's powerful enough? Know us before we were created. Create us. And that fascinating verse. Even co-opt our death so as to know in advance the very number of days ordained for us before there was yet one of them. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Again, where's the comfort in that? Was it comforting to Dietrich Bonhoeffer to know that he may die in prison and God would sovereignly know his very last breath? Was that comforting? I would say yes, absolutely. None of us is getting out of here alive, and to know that God is aware of our last breath before we take it, and he's ever present, he's with us at that moment, is great comfort. It's great comfort. Are you guys sharing the same? I'll already use one illustration from my family life, and I hate to do this, but it's so poignant to me. Many of you know, some of you don't, that our first son, Nathan, died at birth. And that is about as hard a thing as you face as a new parent is when your child is stillborn. And my dear friend at the time, who's also since passed, but mentor and pastor, was out of town at the time. And he called me in the hospital. He got the phone to me. And he read me this verse. And he said, "Dwight, Nathan lived his perfect life. His last heartbeat was exactly the last heartbeat God knew from the beginning of time. He was created for the life he lived." That was great comfort. I assure you, that was great comfort. It was still hard. Didn't make it easy. Didn't go away. But that was great, great comfort. There is comfort in knowing that with God, there is no mistakes. Are no mistakes either. There are no mistakes. It's not a surprise to him. Oh, didn't see that coming. Right? That's not God. He's working all these things together for good. For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's using those things. We might not see it. We might not see it on this side of eternity. Doesn't mean he ain't there. Doesn't mean he isn't doing something. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. The omni-God is truly all God. And how do we respond to that? I don't know about you, but David, upon contemplating these matters, exalts God in praise. That's the next section. Part 4, David's praise. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." The mind and thoughts of God, who can know them? Who can understand him? No one. No one can understand God, right? The Bible's clear on this matter. I'll give you just a couple of these. Romans 11:34. "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has seen it, been his counselor?" I'll jump to Isaiah. Isaiah says it this way, very simply stated. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." David says God's thoughts are so vast, they cannot be numbered. The scope of the mind of God is beyond measure, beyond understanding. David, that's precious. Precious are your thoughts. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. Why is that so precious? Why are they precious to him? Because, when I awake, I am still with you. Wow. I mean, this awesome, all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful God, whose thoughts are beyond count or understanding, draws near and abides with David. Of all the things that are in the mind of God, all that he has to deal with in all of creation, he is intimately present with David. There's a New Testament equivalent to this. If I can find it. I must not have printed it. Maybe I put it up here. Oh, is there a New Testament? Oh, yeah. Okay, I did. I put it up there. Got lost in my notes. "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Daddy. We have the same intimate relationship David had with this awesome, almighty God. David has painted this word picture of intimacy of the awesome God, and it's true for just as true for us. Amen? Then suddenly David appears to lose his train of thought and goes on this seemingly random rant. Right? That's the next section. Part 5, David's rant. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Oh God, oh men of blood, depart from me. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. What the heck just happened, David? You have kind of this little schizophrenic moment and Jekyll and Hyde thing. What's going on? How could you go from exalting God to calling God's wrath down on others in a blink of an eye? I submit to you there are a couple things to consider. One is, it's just as simple as this awesome God that's so intimate with David, and David loves, others hate him. And it just hits him. How can this be? He's meditating on God and how good he is to him, how caring he is for him, and people hate him. Another possibility, though, we don't know when David wrote the psalm and the circumstances he faced, but there's evidence within this psalm that he was reminding himself of these great truths when he was in great peril, perhaps even comforting himself. The reason I say that is because of David's peril. I already talked about him fleeing Saul and fleeing Absalom, right? And in the case with Saul, we know for sure twice he could have taken his life, but he honored God, he obeyed. He obeyed God and said, no, this is your anointed. Now, David was also anointed, but he knew it wasn't his time. So he didn't take the life of the king. And he even instructed his men, though they disobeyed him, not to kill his son Absalom. But he was in great peril. He was fleeing. And could he not have been reassuring himself? God knows. He hems me in. God is with me, even if darkness is overwhelming me. God even knows my very last breath should be taken by Saul or by my son. Could it be that he recounts in Psalm 22, as he recounts in Psalm 22, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. In the midst of all of his trials when pursued, David obeyed. He obeyed the law. I already said that. Yet he too was anointed. And so he rants against those who live in open disobedience to God. Sort of righteous indignation. We don't know, yet almost as soon as the words leave his mouth, he catches himself. Right? So he's ranting, and then he catches himself. Part 6, this is the last part, the plea. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. It's almost as if he realizes his own hypocrisy, having just relished in God's intimate knowledge of him and others. If God knows all, he knows the hearts of the others too. So who's David? It's like, I'm going to just shut my mouth, God. I'm going to shut my mouth. Right? You deal with that. Search me, O God. Who am I to stand in your place, O God? And is it not true that I too have been a God hater? I'm talking personally. You might ask yourself that question. Is it not true that you've been a God hater? I know I've actually heard some testimonies from people in this room who actually say, I was a God hater. Now guess what? If you don't love God, you're a God hater. So as David's calling down wrath on these people, is it not true that David even failed there? Yeah. By being disobedient with Bathsheba and so forth? And yet there's grace. There's grace. As David says, when I awake, I am still with you. So what? So what does this mean for us? Well, I can't answer that for you. Only you know where you are with God. Only you know. Oh, and he does, by the way. Do you find comfort here? That's my only prayer for you. As if this beautiful psalm is a picture for you of an awesome God who is intimately, intimately acquainted with you. That you would see this all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful God is intimately involved in every aspect of your life. And with David, you would say, search me, O God. Know me. Know my anxious thoughts. Lead me in thy way everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of your grace, your love for us. Lord, it is without doubt accurate that we all together share. There is none righteous, not even one. We all share in the guilt. Thank you for the grace. Thank you that you took our place. You paid our penalty. And when you're mindful of us, when you know our most intimate thoughts, even the broken ones, you love us still. What great comfort there is in that. Lord, help us to be as David ranted about those who are disobedient, help us to be obedient. Not out of duty driven, not to please Santa, but because we love you